want to talk for a minute about an act of God. So when we use that term, what does it mean when we say, well, that was an act of God? Help me out with that. What does that refer to? Yeah.
When the wind blows your car door into a brick wall, that's an act of God.
Never happened? No. Yeah, so okay, something like that. Yeah, so what is an act of God? It is a surprising, extraordinary interruption of the usual course of events by natural causes, right? So what might be other examples of an act of God like that? What might be another example? Say somebody says, that was an act of God.
Tsunami,
yes. Yeah, isn't it interesting how we say it's an act of God when it came by natural causes? I just find that an interesting expression. But yeah, a tsunami. When else might we say, well, that was an act of God? Yeah.
When you're in the context of a robbery and somehow you're able to begin to talk to the person in front of you and begin to obey.
Okay.
God.
That would be an act of God, yeah. So interrupting the normal flow of things like a threatening situation. Yeah. What's that?
Virgin
birth, an act of God. Yeah, something that the natural course of events is not going to bring this. I want to think for a little bit about what might be an act of God that's clearly an act of God, like the virgin birth, or perhaps like this. And you say, well, this is an act of God that's not something by natural causes, not a hurricane or, you know, something like that. This is genuinely an act of God, and it raises for me the question of what do God's actions actually look like? Because I have to know what it looks like in order to say, well, that was clearly an act of God. So what does it look like when God acts? And for me, part of the question is, might I be missing some of the acts of God? So God's acting, and I'm not understanding what it looks like when God acts. And so we want to think about that a bit today. And one way that we genuinely hope each week that God acts is that he's present with us when we come to worship. That when we gather and we sing, God is a part of this. He hears and he is present and he speaks. And in a very direct way, we hope that when we come to a time of looking at the Bible together for an extended period, that God speaks in a powerful way in our hearts. And so I want to ask him to do that. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask right now that you would do an act of God, of speaking in our hearts, perhaps changing a direction of how we think or interact or giving us strength for a path that we're on. We ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, speaking by your word, you would act today, that you would bring about a renewed strength in faith and trust in you and perhaps a recognition of a need to turn, to repent, that you would speak and do your work. Help us to understand what it's like when you work in this world. And we ask that you do this for your glory and for peace and for joy for us as we know you more clearly, more deeply. So we look forward to your act today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you'll want to have a Bible if you don't have one yet. We're looking at the day all history changed forever. We're in Luke 2, and we'll talk more about this drawing in a few minutes. So you want to have a few Bibles coming. Luke 2, we've been working through Luke in this Advent time because of Luke's record and just a wonderful way of Jesus' birth. Let me set this up for you a little bit because I think it's a really important part of the story is Luke, I think, compares situations of high power and honor and situations of low power and honor. So the first example of this is the Roman Empire. This is in a time when the Roman Empire was, in that part of the world, the greatest power. They controlled what they considered to be all the world that mattered to them. They had this power and this honor. And in contrast, we had the conquered Jewish people. And they were clearly in a low power and low honor situation. Others said, this is what you have to do, and they would have to do it. They were not the ones who were honored. Clearly, we had the emperor, the greatest power within the Roman Empire who could say, this is what's going to happen and everybody has to start doing it. And in contrast to that, you have common people. And common people say to their pets, do this, and the pets might do it or might not, right? It's so different from being the emperor, where the emperor says it and all of a sudden everybody has to do it. And for common people, there's not much that happens just because they say it. We have a contrast of those who are very wealthy and those who are very poor. And again, groups of people who are very high power, high honor, and others who are not. This is an interesting one for us in my own culture. It's the elderly who are the high power and honor, and the young who were low power and honor, especially an infant. And for me personally, the culture has been, well, there's kind of a sweet spot in age, right? And we debate about when that sweet spot is, but once you pass that sweet spot, then we start thinking, well, there's not as much power and honor there. We want to get the powerful people, right? But for them, the age is going to be a place of great honor. And infants, well, not so much. We have religious leaders who have great power compared to the common people who don't have that power. We have the highly educated who have power, and those who are not educated do not have that. We have the people who live among power people and the foreigners who don't have any power at all. We have those who live in a palace and those who live with animals. In this story, we spend our time looking at people on the low end of all of these. Right, the people who don't have power, who don't have honor. And Luke makes it clear, and he gives us this contrast between the powerful and then the people that God is using. So watch this as we go through it. So we're in Luke 2, looking at the birth of Jesus. We'll just do it in these four chunks. So Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. So stop there for a second. We see in this story a description of how Jesus was born, how he came into this world, and he was born, and I think Luke portrays him as somebody who was loved and yet in poverty and obscurity. He had parents who loved him, and yet it was not a powerful place, and I think Luke, the writer of this, is highlighting for us the difference between a world ruler and the world redeemer. And what you see is the opposite of what really is. We see this world ruler who has all the power, who has the ability to command and to say what has to happen, and it all works. And yet we see a world redeemer who's on the low end of every scale, who is without power, without honor, and yet he is the redeemer of all the world. And amazingly, God uses that. God uses an oppressive decree by an occupying power to bring about the fulfillment of his promises. He used this decree to change the Roman world in order to get Joseph and Mary to the place where it was promised that Jesus would be born. And so just to make sense of this, think about for a second, the creator of the world, right? The one who spoke the world into being, we see him loved. And I think this is the description of being wrapped in these cloths. And I can remember with our kids this idea that you wrap them very snug and very tight and they feel safe, right? You wrap them well. And this is what everybody did. It wasn't just poor people who did this. The rich, the poor, everybody wrapped the baby snug and tight. And this was a way to say you're loved. And this child was a firstborn, not just in the order of birth, but in honor. This child was loved. Was loved and cared for by parents, and yet the creator of the world had nothing. Right? His bed was somebody else's feeding trough. It wasn't even his own. Right? When it was time to borrow, or it was time to be put in a bed, they had to borrow an animal's feeding trough in order for him to have a place to sleep. And he was clearly at the place of lowest honor. Right? So when they would find who's going to sleep where, and some people have a bunch of visitors in their houses, and you figure out, you give out the places to sleep based on honor, right? You try to give the best place to the people of the highest honor, and you go down the list, and guess who ended up outside with the animals? That for whatever reason, Jesus was born to a couple that did not have honor. And we don't know what all is a part of this, but when they tried to figure out who's going to sleep where, they ended up with the animals in a place where the animals normally ate. Think about that. The creator of the universe, the redeemer of the whole world came, he was loved, and yet he was in poverty and in a place of lowest honor. And yet that's not the whole story, right? So verse 8, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." So out nearby, there were shepherds, more people who weren't important, and an angel comes to announce salvation to these lowly shepherds. Right? To be a night shepherd is out in the field is a picture of lowliness. Right? This is not the job that everybody says, boy, I would like to do that, or who's going to get which shift? I guess I'll take the night. Right? This was not the high honor place. It was a place of low honor. And yet God says, when I'm going to tell somebody, God says, I can't hold this in. I got to tell somebody what great thing I've just done. Ah, let's go to the night shepherds. Right? They were not people of honor, and yet this was God's choice. And you see this? It says that the angel appeared with the glory of the Lord. Don't pass over that quickly. The glory of the Lord, that says the presence of God. Do you notice this wasn't said about Zechariah? He was in the temple. He's a priest, an elderly priest in the temple doing his work, and the angel shows up there. But we're not told that the glory of the Lord was shining around him. When God showed up to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and explained about the baby coming, we're not told that the glory of the Lord was around him. But when he came to the shepherds, we're told the glory of the Lord shone around him. And they said, this is trouble. And it brought greater fear, and rightly so. Literally, it is they feared a great fear. They were terrified, and rightly so, because the glory of God was there. Not just a messenger, but the glory of God himself was there. And this messenger said, there's a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. And all three of those are so important. This is a Savior. This is Jesus. That's his name. He came to rescue people from sin and from their enemies. He says, this is the joy that's yours as a Savior has been born. And the Savior is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is God's chosen and God's sent one. This is the one, and yet those two pale in comparison. They are so small compared to the third one. The angel says, this is God himself. This is the Savior, Messiah, Lord. And this is, I think, the sense of the glory of God being a part of this is coming and saying, do you realize what God has just done? And God can't hold it in. He says, I'm going to tell somebody. He sends the message to these people to say, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord has come. And then he gives a sign. And it's a funny sign. He says, the sign is, it's going to be a baby wrapped in these cloths and in a manger. And the sign is this, it's going to be an infant in extreme lowliness. When you find an infant that's loved, but in an extremely poor place, it says, that's how you know God has shown up. What an amazing sign. What a beautiful picture. He says, that's what you're looking for. But that's not enough for God to announce this to the shepherds. Go on to verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And I love this. It wasn't enough to send the angel and the glory of God. He fills the skies with these angels of heaven to bring the praise. to declare this praise for what God has done. And this is a heavenly host, and the right way to think about this isn't just a bunch of people in white robes, right? This is an army of God. This is with the authority of heaven declaring the praise of God. The heavenly host came and said this great news. Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to those in whom his favor rests. And I would see what they were doing was an evangelistic praise. You notice they didn't come and say, hey, shepherds, you ought to pay attention and worship God. They came and said, praise be to God, in a way that drew the shepherds into that. This evangelistic praise, they told the wonders of God so that others would join that praise and sing with them. And their message is, glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth among men, on the ones on whom his favor rests. And so this idea of God's glory and peace among people is that these aren't separate things and they're not in conflict. And sometimes we think, well, there's peace up in, or there's glory in heaven, but we got to work out peace here. And I can imagine there's great glory in heaven, but boy, if you've been watching the earth, there's not much peace. And yet he says, no, this is what's happening. The glory of God is tied to peace on earth. And this peace on earth comes from the glory of heaven coming to earth and the Son of God. They say, you might not be able to see it. And if we didn't tell you right now, you shepherds wouldn't know this. And certainly, the emperor doesn't know it. But the glory of God has invaded the world and is bringing his peace among people by his presence. And this comes among God's chosen people and the ones on whom his favor rests. And these are the people of faith who see it and respond. And these shepherds are a beautiful picture of that. So let's read then what they did at verse 15. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told, what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The shepherds join in this praise. They join in this song. They follow the steps. The shepherd believed, and then they saw, and then they worshiped evangelistically. And I think that's really significant. Their belief led them to see the signs. Right? They didn't say, let's go to Bethlehem and see if those angels knew what they were talking about. Let's see if it was a scam. Let's see. No, they said, let's go see what God has done. Their belief led them to see the signs. Rather than being skeptical and wondering, they heard the angels of God speak with the glory of God, and they say, it's true. So let's go see it. And now, I love this. I would have changed the story completely around. I would have sent the angel to Mary. Say, praise be to God, right? It's happened. You believed and it's taken place. And what does God do? He says, I want these lowly shepherds to be my means to confirm for Mary what has actually happened. 9 months earlier, she had an angel come and explain this to her. But when God breaks open heaven and says, I want Mary to know this is real, I'm going to send some lowly shepherds to say, Mary, you'd never believe what just happened out in the field. And we've come and we see it like this. Praise be to God. God chose these lowly shepherds to be his means, to bring this assurance, this confirmation to her of what God was doing. And we're told that she pondered these things, that she puzzled over them, cherished these words that these shepherds brought to her. And these shepherds then told many people the words and the actions of God. You see that? They told both things. They told what they saw, and they told what God had said. And that's an important thing to do, is to say, here's what God is doing, because here's what God has said. And we know that they had a profound faith in this, because the shepherd's joy and worship, just it demonstrates that they had a genuine and deep faith. People who have encountered God in his word and his actions express this in deep faith, and it spills over in joy. The angels did it. They said, you know, they weren't cheering because they were told it's time to cheer, and you know, somebody put the sign up, it says applause, and now it's time. These angels were overwhelmed with joy. They invited the shepherds into that, and now these shepherds are overwhelmed with joy at the work that God is doing. So when I look at this account of when Jesus was born, he's born in poverty, in obscurity. He's an unimportant person. Most people had no idea anything was happening. This angel comes to the lowly shepherds and announces it, and then the whole host of angels fill the skies with his praise. These shepherds believe, they see, and then they worship evangelistically. When I look at this picture that God gives of when he does the most amazing thing in history, of sending himself, his son, to live in the world, what we see is that when the Son of God, who has the greatest power and glory, when he entered the world, he came as a lowly, poor baby and was announced to lowly, poor shepherds who became God's first messengers through evangelistic worship. This is how God did his greatest work. He says, I'm going to take the greatest being, my son, and put him in the world in poverty and obscurity, announce it to people who don't matter, and let them be my first messengers, my first choir to proclaim God's praise. When I look at this, I realize we had better not despise, to treat as unimportant or as not valuable the seemingly small things in God's hands. To look at this, that God chose the weak things of the world who trust in him. This is what God does. So let me highlight this, because this is so important. It's so backwards from what we're taught to believe, how the world says this is how to think of things. Hear this, Paul says this to the church in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called, when you became Christians. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But here's what God does, he says. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Powerful words. He says, here's God's plan. He chooses the foolish things, the weak things, the lowly things, the despised things, in order to bring shame to the people who are proud of themselves, or proud of their people, or proud of their accomplishments, all this stuff. He says, no, I'm going to do it backwards. God says, I'm going to bring my greatest miracle and place it in the lowest spot so that people can't boast in anything except in him. Or to go back to the psalm, this is Psalm 138. The Lord is exalted above the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the earth, heavens and the earth. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. What a backwards way to do this. God says, show me who the poor are in the dust. Give me the needy in the ash heap, the childless woman. I'm going to bring my glory here. I'm going to do my great work there, to shame those who are proud, that to bring down those who are high. And so to make it very practical, when James wrote his letter, he challenged the church on this very thing. He said this to the church. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Those are challenging words. He gives the practical example of somebody walks into your church and looks like they've got a bit of money, and we talk about finance today. Well, it'd be kind of nice to have them hang around here, right? And that's what they were doing. Oh, let's give you a good seat. And then somebody comes in, and it looks like they don't have enough money to survive. And it's like, oh, we should probably welcome them too, shouldn't we? Right? And this is exactly what was happening in the church. He says, you are dishonoring the poor. They're the ones that God is choosing. They're the ones that God has said, I want them to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised. Right? We have to be so careful not to despise the seemingly small things in God's hands. that God chooses the weak things of the world who trust in him. So God chooses the poor, the weak, the foreign, the sick, the lowly. This is what God says he chooses. It's what he did when he brought his son. God chooses the apparently unskilled and unimpressive to do his work. God chooses the small and the insignificant to do his work. And the temptation that the church has around the world is to do exactly what the church was doing when James wrote, or when Paul wrote, is to be impressed by big things. So I want to think about moving a boulder for a second. So we look at this this picture. So my guess is this person's not going to be very effective in moving this boulder. So here's another approach. So now what are we trying with this person over here to the right? Looks like Atlas has shown up. Somebody, right? So we say, you know, if only we were stronger, we could do this work. Or how about this? Now what do we have? Teamwork. Oh, yeah. You know, if only we had a better team, we could really do something, right? We could do something for God. We could do something in this world if we had a better team. Or how about this? You see what this person's doing? A little bit of TNT, a little bit of dynamite underneath there, right? This says, if only we had better technology or better techniques, there must be a conference we could go to and learn a new technique, right? A new thing that'll do it. How about this? What's happening in that picture? You see what this person's doing? This child planting a seed, right? A simple seed planted by a small child, and when this tree grows, it's going to move that boulder out of the way, right? Sometimes something so small seems so insignificant is the very thing that will do what nothing else can do. Jesus said, God's kingdom is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Jesus taught people and said, here's what you need to know. His kingdom is like a mustard seed, that you drop it on the ground and you can't even find it again. Where did that go? I don't know. I can't find it. He says, that's what the kingdom of God is like a baby born in obscurity, like people who have no power and don't have a list of skills and a great resume. They're unimportant. He says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. Right, so what are the mustard seeds of the kingdom of God? These are God-honoring actions that seem to have little power in themselves. Right, there's one way to think about it. When we say, you know what, this is what we ought to do, but it's not going to do anything. What we need is stronger people, a bigger team, and more technology and technique. But when we pray, it's like planting a mustard seed. When we walk in humility, right? What good is humility going to do? Doesn't move the boulder an inch. And yet God says, I oppose people who are proud, but I'm going to give grace to the humble. Right? When we're kind, who wants somebody who's kind when you got work to get done? Right? We want somebody who can produce, who can go in and get some action. But being kind? But God says, this is planting seeds in my kingdom and it grows. To trust him. Right? And sometimes we think, oh, if we trust him, we won't try as hard. Right? Should we really trust him? He says, yes, really trust me. That's planting a seed. Being patient, growing in holiness, worshiping, obeying even in small things. Right? So we shouldn't despise the seemingly small things in God's hands. We need to plant the mustard seeds of the kingdom of God. And so this is to be kind, to pray, to trust, to obey, to serve, and all these other small things that seem irrelevant. And guess what? It doesn't take a degree to do those things. It doesn't take money to do those things. It doesn't take to have high social status to do those things. In fact, all of those things often work against kindness and prayer and trust and obedience, right? So often, the more we have, the less likely we are to do these small things. And I love this expression, God does this to shame the wise. Well, I love that statement only for a second. Until I realize that that's me, right? That's how I look at the world. This is what I do and I need to repent from, to turn away from our pride and all these worldly values, and to realize so often I judge other people based on these worldly values. Say, oh, I'm not going to listen there, or I think this is a place to go, or this is important because of these worldly values. And sometimes we judge ourselves this way. We say, oh, I'm unimportant. I don't matter. I can't do anything because I don't have access to money or power or all these other things. And that's another subtle form of pride that says, it's this outward stuff that says, I just don't have any value. God doesn't need me. And yet, we end up despising the small things in the hands of God. We need to recognize that God uses that which is small, which is overlooked, that is poor, that is broken, to shame those who are proud in their view of what the world is like. So we need to, not to despise, but to value the small things in the hands of God, and then to publicly worship. Beginning where we are now, right, the situation that we're in. And I just love this sense of this evangelistic worship, of what the angels did, of praising God in the hearing of people for his words and his actions. And this is a powerful mustard seed. I'm convinced that when we proclaim the glory of God in genuine worship, not telling people you should be praising God more, but praising God in a way that invites people into it, this is a seed in the kingdom of God that does great work. Right? It's proclaiming him as an invitation for others to join in our praise. And in this sense, this is what Luke presented for us. He said, this is what the angels did. They praised God in a way to invite the shepherds to join that song. This is what the shepherds did. They praised God in a way that invited many other people to give praise to God. Going from these powerful angels to these very lowly shepherds, doing exactly the same thing, this evangelistic worship. And so the call is for us to tell and show many people the words and the actions of God. This is what God has done, and this is what God has said. And I'm convinced we need to choose to do that, and intentionally. And so this is a concrete challenge, is to say, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus, choose to do this, right? What are the ways in which we can not just say to somebody else, you should be more appreciative for the things you've received, right? Parents would never say that. But you know, if what we need to do is to praise God, not tell other people to do it, but we need to praise God in such a way that we invite other people into that song of praise. And that's what the shepherds did. And every last one of us can do that, right? It doesn't matter if you're the child in the family. Powerful place to be when you plant a seed of praise for God. God does great works among people when lowly people take simple steps of faith and obedience to the Son of God, who did God's greatest work in lowliness and obscurity. So I go back to my first question. What do God's actions usually look like? Well, I think God's actions usually look like this. These are small actions of trust and obedience as words and actions of worship to our great God. These small things are what God uses. It's what he did with Mary. He honored Mary because she said, I'm the Lord's servant. I'll do what you ask me to do, even though I don't matter in this world. He did it with the shepherds. And God tells us he does it over and over again. He finds the people that the world thinks are unimportant, not useful, not productive, won't get a great job, don't have money, and can't influence things. And yet he says, if they will, as an expression of trust and obedience, use words and actions to give me praise, I'll change the world, he says. This is his plan, to use the lowly to shame the wise. And this is what he did in the gift of his son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, to hear the song of the angels, to have the sky filled with your praise. And yet even more, oh, I would love to hear the joy of the shepherds who realized that you had honored them as lowly people that the world despised, and yet as the ones that you used to proclaim the greatest gift of your son. Father, thank you for using them. Father, we confess how often we judge other people or ourselves based on standards that are not yours, of power and honor and significance. Father, we pray that you would humble us, break down our view of ourselves and of other people to help us to see that you choose what is small and insignificant, that is irrelevant. You use those things intentionally to give the gift of faith and to enable us to give praise to you. And help us to do that. Help us to praise you in a way that draws other people into it, not in saying something good about us, but in saying we worship a God who comes in lowliness among the lowly people to shame the proud and the wise, and to give glory to the God of great glory, so that the glory of highest heaven becomes peace among men, of those who will bow humbly and give you praise. We thank you and we rejoice through your Son, in his humility and his glory, we pray. Amen.